I'm Patty Williams. Please stand for the reading from Mark 6, 7 through 12. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we open up our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit as he would deliver the truth of your word to us, the truth that sanctifies us, that renews our minds and helps us to see ourselves in this big story that you've created called life. And so, Lord, when you call us to salvation, it's not just punching our ticket to heaven. There's more to it than that. You call us to discipleship. And part of discipleship is making more disciples. And you multiply the ministry. You propagate the message across the planet in that way. So I pray that we would see ourselves in that light today, maybe in a more articulate way than we have to this point. And that we would not shrink away from that call, but that we would step up and step in and say, Lord, send me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just dive right in. After being rejected a second time at his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus and his disciples, they left that little town and for other towns and people that would receive them. You know, it's like, we're not going to stay where we're not welcome. Who would do that? And so we want to go to towns where maybe there's going to be a greater receptivity towards what we are sharing, the gospel of the kingdom, the Messiah Jesus. And they are going to be the ones who experience the miracles and so on. And so it was time for Jesus to multiply the ministry. So he gathers the 12 disciples after the Nazareth scene there, and they get into sort of a holy huddle. And Jesus says, hey, guys, here's what's going to happen. We're going to divide up into pairs. So there's 12 of you, so you're going to go out in pairs, and I'm going to send you, two of you guys are going to go to that area over there, two of you are going that direction, two more this way, two more this way, and so on. And after he had paired the 12 disciples up, six teams of two, and then had given them their directions, their instructions, he said, ready, break, go. So there would be no heading back to Capernaum and, you know, getting a shower, maybe packing a suitcase, grabbing your toiletry, none of that. It's, okay, here we are. Our time in Nazareth is over. Huddle, you two, go. And like, what? This is a little drastic. This is a little crazy. So they were going to head straight to their mission field with nothing but the clothes on their back and their walking stick in their hand. No money, no shoes. They only had sandals. Sandals are just the sole of a shoe with some strings holding it on your foot. Must have been a startling moment. So, five things I want to explore with you from this passage. The first one is their authority. Okay, they're going out. Why would people listen to them? You know, especially they're guys that are, you know, dirty, haven't had a shower in a while. They don't have any clothes. They don't have any money. Why are you going to listen to these guys? Verse 7. And he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So before the Lord broke the huddle, he authorized them. He gave them authority, specifically authority over unclean spirits. Now, we've talked about that a lot, unclean spirits, demons. Yeah, we could articulate that further. We won't this morning. But he sent disciples out in pairs, which was good and wise, obviously, right? Solomon, the king 1,000 years before, agreed with that. And in Ecclesiastes 4:9, Solomon wrote, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." So, right, that's just wise. When you have a partner on the mission field or in the ministry, you can encourage one another and support one another and bounce ideas off each other. And so this is true of life in general, right? But there appears to have been a massive proliferation of unclean spirits in Israel at this time. Like, so much demonic activity, so much possession of people, and in particular in Jesus' day. And no doubt, Satan, kind of knowing what was up with Jesus the Lord, his creator being on the planet, did all that he could do to marshal all of his demons, his underlings, in order to oppose the Lord Jesus and the spreading of the kingdom. So lots of demonic activity. So the 12 disciples were authorized and empowered to confront these wicked spirits and to free people from them. Now, there's still plenty of demon activity today. I'm guessing. It's an educated guess, I think. There are those of you who have experienced and encountered demons in your life, in your bedroom at night. At least you interpret it that way. Maybe you don't know for sure or whatever. So just curious, and you don't have to respond to this if you don't want to, but how many of you have encountered what you believe to be a wicked spirit or a demon in your life? That's more than enough for a support group. So we don't probably talk about it a lot, right? Because it's like, that's weird. And I don't want to be seen as the weird person that has demons in their life, you know? So listen, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, a wicked spirit cannot possess you. And I hate to be just obvious about this, but I think it bears saying, the Lord isn't interested in having that kind of a roommate. Right? So Christians cannot be possessed, but they can be harassed, they can be intimidated, they can be oppressed, absolutely. So what can we do if we are experiencing demonic encounters in our life? What can we do about it? Well, simple answer, we need to do what God directs us to do, right? So let me give you one, for instance. We can't do an in-depth on this, but let me give you at least one scripture that's helped me in my life and in my encounters. James 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So there's two very powerful and effective actions that Christians are to take when dealing with devils. So the first one is submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God. So, Lord, I submit to you. I surrender to you. And if there's any sin in my life, Lord, I confess this sin to you. And Lord, cleanse me with the blood of the Lamb and make me clean. Listen, sin can create a foothold of condemnation in your life. It'll weaken you and disembolden you, discourage you. And so we have to stand upon the promises of God and then be confident in the work of Jesus upon the cross. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful, so he's going to do it, and he's just to do it. Like this, God's not bending the rules here to do that. In fact, we could say God would be unjust if he didn't do it. So this is the power of what Jesus did for us. So if you confess your sin, it will be absolutely forgiven you. You will be cleansed. It's not if we confess our sin, he might forgive us, might cleanse us. Or if we confess our sins, well, the Lord just, he knows I'm going to do it again, and so why would he cleanse me? I mean, you play those mental games instead of just standing on the promise, just taking God at his word. There's so many things that can cloud that. So this is that's a hard promise. The price has been paid. His blood has been shed. Revelation 12:11 says that the tribulation saints in that day, in that period of time that's to come, that they will overcome the accuser of the brethren, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's how they'll defeat the wicked one. That's how we defeat him. Secondly, that verse says we're to resist the devil. To resist him means to oppose, not tolerate, not ride it out, but stand against. So in other words, you go on offense. You're not just playing defense. You go on offense. So what did Jesus do when the Spirit of God led him into the desert where Satan tempted him? Three times, three major temptations. How did Jesus deal with the devil in his life? He quoted Scripture. All three times, it is written. It is written. It is written. So, quoting the Bible is much different than holding a Bible and hoping it'll ward off the wicked spirits, right? Or holding onto your cross, or you've got the statue of whoever saint on your dashboard or whatever. Listen, the leather, paper, and ink of your Bible has no power in it. It has no power to do anything. It's the truth of your Bible that will silence the enemy and put him in his place. The truth of it. So, that means you've got to unsheath the sword. You've got to wield the sword. You've got to be able to quote Scripture. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Grabbing a Bible, holding onto a cross, whatever, it does nothing. You know, as I was pondering this passage, you know, it made me think of King Saul, because it's the same kind of thinking. You remember the story where Israel, the armies of Israel, experienced a couple of defeats at the hands of the Philistines, and it was suggested to King Saul, hey, what if we went into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the presence of God is, we took the Ark out, brought it into battle. I mean, surely no army on the planet could stand against us if we take the Ark of the Covenant. So what do? They go into the Holy of Holies, they bring the Ark of the Covenant out into battle. The Philistines soundly defeated them, took the ark, brought it back to their temple, the temple of Dagon, the half fish, half man god that was their primary god to worship. The ark did nothing for them. Now, it did some things while in Philistine territory. The next morning, they brought the ark into Dagon's temple, and the next morning, the priests went in there, and they found Dagon tipped over next to the ark. Now, wow, that's weird. They set Dagon back up, you know, went home, came back the next day. Dagon had fallen over again. This time, Dagon broke in two. They thought, that's fishy. That joke works every time. Every time. Therefore, I will keep using it. So they thought, and in addition, there was a outbreak of hemorrhoids among the people, among the Philistines. You can read that in 1 Samuel 6. And so they thought, we got to get rid of this, man. So they sent it out. So here's the deal. The power isn't in a created thing. It isn't. The power comes from a personal being, our God. He's the power. And so Bibles and crosses and statues and so on are impotent as objects to protect us. They will not protect you. The truth of God's word, the reality of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, are more than able to bring us victory in any given situation. So submit to God, resist the devil, go on offense, and he, the demon, the unclean spirit that's harassing you, will flee from you. You are bought with the blood of Christ. You're his possession. He's jealous over you. The Spirit of God is in you, and he has sealed you for the day of redemption. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, what about someone who isn't a Christian, who doesn't have God's Spirit in them? What advice would you give them? Because there's probably a few of you here this morning that aren't Christians, and you're going, okay, like this is weird, this whole thing, but I've had some weird things happen in my life. And so the first thing I'd say, well, it's time to trust in Jesus and submit your life. That would be my first bit of advice. And if you're unwilling to do that, I'd say, good luck. Honestly, I don't know what else to tell you. In Acts 19, there was a lot of demonic activity going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was like the Mecca of the occult, witchcraft and sorcery and, you know, magic and all the occult stuff was kind of centered there. And the primary god of the Ephesians was Diana, a multi-breasted goddess of fertility. And so the city was just saturated with little statues of Diana and books on witchcraft and the occult and, you know, divining and talking to the dead, you know, all the stuff. And so there was lots of demon possession going on in Ephesus at that time, so much so that there were seven brothers who were strategizing on starting a business. You know, they had the entrepreneurial spirit. They'll go, man, how can we make a living here in Ephesus? And the market was flooded with the occult stuff, and so They didn't want to compete in that industry. Besides, they were sons of a devout Jewish priest. And so that just wouldn't fly with Dad, that's for sure. So they thought, hey, our city is flooded with occult stuff, you know, with Ouija boards and people are talking to the dead and there's magic stuff and all kind of demonic stuff. So what if we started a deliverance business? Like, there's a need for it. There's a huge hole in the market. We could fill that hole. So there was, now they didn't know how to do it really, but there was one guy that was having great success. His name was Paul. And Paul, of course, the apostle, was quite successful in delivering people of their demons. And so because they didn't know really how to do it, they thought they would observe Paul and copy his methodology, right? We see that all the time happening in businesses. You know, they're copying each other, maybe tweak it a little bit or whatever. And so they watched Paul work. They saw that he would invoke the name of Jesus when he would cast out demons and command these demons. And they would come out of people. And so they advertised on social media or whatever they did. They advertised and they get their first house call. And all seven brothers you know, they're dealing with demons. We thought we better do this together because it's weird, right? So all seven of them show up at this house call, and no doubt the demon stuff, you know, was freaking them out to a degree, but they thought, okay, we're together, we're going to be okay. So the Bible says, Acts 19:13, the Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Like, hey, Mr. Devil, we're adjuring you by the name of Jesus. We don't know him, but we know Paul, who apparently does know him. Very powerful, persuasive argument they were making to this demon at that point. So they engage the evil spirit with, I command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. The wicked spirit answers them by saying, verse 15, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you guys? And I can just picture the looks on their faces as they look at one another with fear, like, who are we? We're the seven sons of Sceva. I don't know who we are. You tell them. And before anybody could say anything, the Bible says in verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And I would add, embarrassed and humiliated. I don't know if any of those guys were married, but man, when they got home after work that day, what happened to you? So these seven brothers, they got the stuffing beat out of them by a demon, and they ran away from their first job naked and bloody. Listen, without Jesus dwelling inside of you, you don't have any ground to stand on. You don't have any authority with which to wield and use in confronting a demon. None. With Jesus dwelling inside of you, however, by his spirit, the forces of darkness do not stand a chance against you. He will flee. Submit to God, resist the devil. He will flee from you. So word went out about Sceva's boys getting shellacked by a demon. And the news had interesting impact upon the people of Ephesus, Acts 19:17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Like there's Christians who had been, you know, they'd been psychics and witches and, you know, into all the occult stuff. And they came forward and said, man, I've been doing this, I've been doing that, I've been into this, into that. Then verse 19 says, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's like a couple million dollars of occult paraphernalia and books that they burned. So this was a big deal in the city of Ephesus. So the news got out. The people dumped everything that had any connection with the occult. There was an understanding that occult practices are an invitation to demonic activity in your life. Okay, that was true then. That's true today. So the one piece of advice I can give you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, get rid of your Ouija board. Stop doing psychotropic drugs. Stop doing things that invite demonic activity into your life. You probably know what those are. I was on a Mission America trip one year. Mission America was a high school outreach we did. I was youth pastor in Southern California. Every summer we would take 40 or 50 kids from our youth And we would go out, rent a big bus and a truck for equipment, and we'd travel across the United States to, in order to preach the gospel and do evangelism. And we would do it through music and through drama and I mean, all kinds of stuff. And so one year, we were invited to go to Albuquerque, New Mexico, to the Calvary Chapel there and do an outreach, and we did. But when we left there, our next stop, we thought we'd stop in Santa Fe, New Mexico, which, you know, beautiful southwestern city, and we'd maybe just look around a little bit, shop a little bit. So we did. We spent, maybe an hour and a half in Santa Fe and let the kids get off and get some souvenirs or whatever. And after everybody was done, we're back on the bus and we're rolling. Okay, we're on to our next city. I forget what it was, but we're on, and it's now nighttime, and we've got to drive for, I think, another 3-4 hours to get to our destination. And all of a sudden, it's nighttime out. The bus is dark. Some of the kids are sleeping. But there's a blood-curdling scream towards the back of the bus. Ah! Like, what in the world? And then another scream. Ah! And I go back to see what's going on, and there's a girl, a teenage girl, who is seeing a creature. We're not seeing it. She is seeing it to the degree that she is screaming out blood-curdling screams. And so I call a couple of our leaders and said, hey, we've got to go to work here. And so we begin to minister her and pray and so on and so forth. And eventually she was freed from this vision she was having. This, I would say, it was a spirit that was tormenting her. And an interesting thing happened. While we were ministering to this teenage girl, the other kids on the bus were taking things that they had bought in Santa Fe, dream catchers and all kinds of Indian occult stuff, and they were gathering it all. They threw it out the bus. I didn't tell them to. I didn't even know they had it. They understood that, man, I think we invited this in some way. And they dumped it. That's what the people in Ephesus did. That, man, I'm burning this stuff. I'm not interested in this anymore. Well, how are we doing? I am going way too long on point number one. That's how we're doing today. So let's see if we can get number two in. We'll call that a success today. Number two, I want you to notice their simplicity. Okay, they've got authority. They're going out in twos. They've got authority over demon spirits. But number two, notice their simplicity. Verse 8, he charged them, take nothing for their journey except a staff. That's a walking staff. No bread, so no food, no bag, no money. But wear your sandals and don't even put on two tunics. So even if it gets cold. This was Jesus, I think, saying to his disciples, trust God for his provision. And trust God for impression and influence. So they're going on a mission trip with no money, only the dirty clothes on their back and the walking stick in their hand. People would not be impressed by their appearance. There was nothing about them that would go, wow, who's that? Right? Nothing. They would not be impressed by their social status because they didn't have any. They didn't have any money. What would they be impressed by? How in the world could they gain an audience? Why would anybody receive their message? Well, there's a lesson for us. This is a recurring theme in the Bible, but here's a clear spot. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When you go to the grocery store and you walk the aisles looking for the products you want, and said products, unless it's, you know, fresh produce or something, are typically in containers, right? They're in a container. And so you're not so much interested in the container you want. You're there to buy what's inside the container. That's what you're interested in. So you don't go by the mayonnaise section and go, whoa, that is an incredible mayonnaise jar. I've got to have that jar for my house. The mayonnaise is horrible, but the jar is unbelievable. No, the containers are to draw attention. They've got the description and the name that draws attention to the contents. They bring glory to what's inside. That's the idea. Jars of clay, earthenware vessels were common in every home in the ancient world. When we go to Israel, we're always finding broken pottery everywhere we go in the various different sites that we visit. They weren't very durable. And so they were cheap. They were common. They didn't have any intrinsic value to them. So God chose to put his treasure in everyday dishes. Not fine china. No offense. And this is the point, if we're honest, where probably a lot of us struggle. We're typically hyper aware of how earthen we are. Like we obsess over that at times. Like I'm so not the Christian I should be, you know, that kind of thing. And it causes us to think, well, then therefore I must not be qualified to do the Christian thing, you know, and serve the Lord and live on mission and make disciples and that, all that Christian kind of stuff. I must not be qualified because I'm a jar of clay. Jesus, Matthew 28:18, came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So the big question is, who am I? Where do I get authority to speak into the lives of people, telling them about Jesus, telling them to repent and turn to him for salvation? Well, the answer is pretty plain. Your authority, like these 12 disciples, comes from Jesus. It comes directly from the Lord, who happens to have all authority, all of it. Right here is where there's a big hurdle in our minds. Okay, who? Me? And you think, other people can do this, but I can't. Who, me? Listen. This is a story that's told. Do you remember Moses' response when he had been 40 years on the backside of the desert after he left Egypt and all that, and he has the encounter with God at the burning bush, and God says, "Moses, I'm calling you to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to set my people free." And Moses' first words were, "Who? Me?" That's Exodus 3:11 if you're looking for it. Who? Me? I'm a jar of clay. I'm an earthen vessel. I'm not fine china here. If we're honest, all of us would admit to fear and self-doubt and a host of other flaws that we feel disqualify us from the job of disciple-making. And ironically, the very things that we think disqualify us are actually the things that God has chosen to properly equip us for the job. I mean, it's an irony. It's a paradox of the kingdom. So 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful Not many of you were of noble birth. So, like Paul is saying, sorry, but none of you guys are like the sharpest knife in the drawer. And you haven't really climbed the ladder all that much by worldly standards, and none of you are really powerful. None of you are royalty, as far as I know. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Who am I? I'm just a small town kid who grew up in a broken home. I don't have any impressive degrees or formal education. And you're thinking, well, you're not very impressive. Exactly. That's the point. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Did you hear that? Listen, you have the Spirit of Almighty God dwelling inside of you every moment, every waking moment of every day. And you have all the power that you need, all the authority that you need to speak in the name of Jesus, to speak truth into the lives of those people in your life, to bring deliverance to people who are struggling. You see, the greatest obstacle to us sharing and seeing people freed and delivered is fear, self-doubt. But that very fear and self-doubt is evidence of God's true design. So it's in our fear and our self-doubt that God shows his power most clearly. And our weakness is put on display against his strength. His strength is set against our weakness. And the result is that people, they don't say, boy, this amazing guy witnessed to me and saved me. Glory be to the jar. No, they say, God did this in my life. Our weakness and imperfections are the very backdrop that God has chosen to display his power. So you're in, Christian. You're qualified. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. That's why, at least a good part of the reason why Jesus said, boys, don't go get cleaned up. Don't go get some money. Don't even go get some beef jerky or some bread. Go just the way you are. You're going to trust me. You're going to trust that there are going to be some people who will welcome you, and you're going to be provided for. And people are going to see when miracles are coming through you to them, when people are being delivered, they're going to say, glory be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just open up our hearts in this moment after having heard your word and kind of seeing ourselves in the story. So we want to just open up, Lord, to what it means for us, how this applies to my life. So, Lord, we've all heard and we understand that we're all jars of clay. That's who you call, is earthen vessels, common pots. And so that's not an excuse to tap out. That's not an excuse to go, well, for others, but not for me. So, Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to not so obsess over our earthenness and our cracks and our flaws, but that we would nurture an obsession with Jesus and his perfections and his grace. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured death, even death on a cross. So, Lord, forgive us for making excuses and enable us, Lord, to say yes to you, to even see it in terms of that when we dismiss in just a few minutes, that this is us being sent out. Like the disciples that day, they're being sent out into the world where there's people who are hurting in ways that we don't even fully know. But there's people who are in abusive relationships. There's people who are in the depths of addiction in their life. There's people whose spouses have betrayed them and left them. There's people who are dying of disease. There's people who need the touch of Jesus in their life. There's people who are lost in religion, deceived. So, Lord, when we go out today, we want to go out as sent ones. And that we would navigate our week with your eyes. And that we would think with your mind, that we would perceive maybe some things this week. Maybe we would be drawn to someone, that you would capture our attention with someone and just approach them and say, hey, can I pray for you? I feel like God wants me to pray for you. Is that okay? And Lord, that we would let go of the restraints of self-doubt and fear and just act in faith. Faith working itself out in love. So Lord, that's our prayer for everybody for whom Christ is Lord. Lord, for those that are experiencing demonic attack in their lives, there's visitations and encounters. Lord, I pray that you would shore up what they heard today from the scripture, and that should there be future encounters, that they would submit to you, resist, oppose the devil, that they would confess sin if there's some unconfessed sin, embrace the cleansing, and then know that the devil will flee. So help us to rise up, Lord, as people of faith, and that we would navigate our way through this treacherous planet in a lot of ways, in the seen and the unseen realm, but that we would make our way with faith, with courage, with joy. Meet us at the table, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.